Belgic Confession, Article 19, the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, yet that each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he hath not changed the reality of his human nature, forasmuch as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore that which he, when dying, commanded into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. And in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave, and the Godhead did not cease to be in him, any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man, that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Now I want to give you some statements. I'm going to ask you what you think of these statements, because I don't want at this stage for you to speak them out. What about these statements? At the incarnation, the Son of God left the throne room of the universe. Number two, at the incarnation, the Son of God abandoned his sovereign position. Number three, at the incarnation, the Son emptied himself of his divinity. Number four, at the incarnation, he emptied himself of all but love. From Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be? At the incarnation, number five, the Son gave up the use of his divine attributes. Now, what do you think of those ones? Mari? False. False. Yeah, as they stand, they're all false. It's possible with one or two of them that you could put a positive construction upon them. But as they stand, in their most obvious meaning, they're all false. And with these sorts of statements, though not all the advocates would even know of the term, but with these sort of statements, we are into the world of kenoticism. And I don't want anybody to switch you off at this point and say, we're only into 5 minutes, and he gave me a word I never heard tell of. No, don't worry. Kenoticism. This word kenoticism, or kenotic theology, it comes from the Greek word used in Philippians 2 verse 7, and the basic idea of the Greek word for which we get kenoticism is empty. Empty. And this is a view of Christ emptying himself of some or all of his deity. Okay? Now, I want to make some general remarks about Kenoticism. This is a fairly wide-ranging movement. There's milder and grosser forms of it. As it is, though, the movement is false. Some of them who make kenotic statements are conscious that this type of statement that I'm making falls under the classification of kenoticism. They know what the beast is, and they're deliberate. Others may make statements that actually are kenotic or fall under this category, but they've never heard tell of kenoticism. They don't know what it is. Some people deliberately, in full knowledge, make kenotic statements that Christ is no longer fully God after the incarnation, whereas others who haven't maybe thought through the issues properly make mistaken statements. But with those general remarks in mind, I want to explain more clearly what kenoticism is. Think empty. Empty is the key word. This is a view of what happens to the second person in that he is said to empty himself of his divine attributes. The first clarifying question is, to what extent do they hold that Christ emptied himself of all of the divine attributes or of some? Is he wholly dispossessed of the divine qualities or only partly?
He made himself a good reputation.
He did, yeah. Yep. And actually that making himself of no reputation, that's the King James Version of the translation of the word we're transliterating, kenotic, from the verb kenoto.
Sorry, Pastor, just to be clear, this is at his conception?
Yes, it is at his conception. I'm going to come and underscore that in a minute. So the first issue is, of which divine attributes does Christ relinquish? Is it all of them or some of them? And if it's some of them, which sort of attributes are they saying that Christ lost?
Presumably they're referring to his infinite attributes.
Yes. It's especially the three attributes that begin with omni. And omni means all. An omnivore can eat all, whether vegetables or meat. So they say that Christ at the incarnation was no longer omnipresent, no longer present everywhere, no longer omnipotent, no longer all powerful, and no longer omniscient, all seeing and knowing. So they would say, this group of kenoticists, that when Jesus became incarnate, he set aside the attributes of deity so that he no longer is present everywhere, he no longer knows everything, and he no longer possesses all power. Okay? But then the difficulty is, what about Christ's eternity? It sort of, even the very obvious blush, is going to get sucked into this. And Christ, what about Christ's infinity? Because his omniscience is an infinity of knowledge. His omnipresence is an infinity of presence. His omnipotence is an infinity of power. And then sucked into his unchangeability goes his impassibility, the fact that he cannot suffer, that he exists of himself. Very obviously these things are going to slip away too. Philip?
It's maybe getting a bit too far ahead, but after what we said last week, after the ascension, then he maintains his human nature, it's always with him, then presumably then logically he can't get any of these things back then, because if he emptied himself of them, then he can't have them returned, because if he's still in the human nature and in the person of Christ, he can't be omnipresent ever again.
Okay. Come to that just in a second. So those who say that Christ lost all the divine attributes, that's one group. Some say Christ lost some of them, and the ones that they would seek in general to retain are the communicable attributes. He still possesses love and righteousness and holiness and goodness and faithfulness and truth.
What about all knowing?
That's all knowing, that's one of the ones that practically, that all of them, so far as I'm aware, say he loses. He loses his all knowingness or omniscience.
Well, then he was able to say that when the Jews or the Pharisees, I guess he knew all about them.
Ah, you're really spotting problems.
They probably would have paid to the first door where he said he didn't know when he was going to come back.
Yes. That is the classic verse for the canonicist is, on the day and hour of the Son's return, no man knows, not even the angels, not even the Son, but the Father only. That would be their key proof from the Gospels that Christ does not know everything. Now, there's a perfectly good and very easy explanation of it, but we'll come to that later. So, first of all, there's the extent of the emptying. How much of the divine character does he lose? Or how little? Right? Then the second issue is, for how long? And the Lord Jesus, according to the canonic theorists, loses these divine attributes at the incarnation, which is his virgin conception. So depending on the canonic theologian, which attributes is he going to lose? Well, he's going to lose them, the Lord Jesus is, at the incarnation, but he's going to pick them up again at his ascension. So it's during his state of humiliation between his conception to his ascension, it's on his time on earth. It's for 33 years. The Son of God loses these divine attributes. But then, of course, since the Son of God is eternal and outside of time, how can he lose attributes for just 33 years? But we'll move swiftly on.
You're going to link this group with the liturgy from last week, aren't you?
Oh, yes, we are. Yes, I should say that some of us between the last class and today have had some discussions. And they've been saying, you know, last week was kind of hard. And I was applying those earlier principles. To which I responded, you know, next week it's going to get a wee bit harder. We're going from addition to subtraction to multiplication to division. I don't think we'll go as far as fractions, though. What I'm saying is, if on the mathematical field, if you keep building on it, and we are going to be building on it a little. Yeah. So, according to this canonic theory, the Son of God empties himself of certain or all divine attributes for a specific time, 33 or so years, between his virgin conception to his ascension into heaven. Now, does he do this willingly, according to these canonic theologians? Does he do this willingly or unwillingly? Willingly. So he, number one, he willingly lays aside, empties himself of certain or all divine attributes for 33 years. That is the theory. Now, let's look at the history of this view, or similar views, or related views. What major group, or church, or theology, what major group existing at the time of the Belgic Confessions writing, written in 1561, in the 16th century, what group is most associated with this view of canonicism? Rome and the Anabaptists are the two main groups associated with the Belgian Confession. The third group is the Lutherans. So which of the three groups do you think is it? You're right, it is the Lutherans. It is the Lutherans. Rome does not go the way of canonicism. It hasn't really. I mean, the odd renegade priest or theologian may have, but historically, Rome has had no problems with this. Some of the Anabaptists have sort of had an issue with something like it. A lot of qualifications in there. Menno Simons had a wrong view, and Caspar Schwenkfeld held the divine flesh theory but not quite. The real issue is the Lutherans. Now, we need a little bit of history here. This will be more difficult, perhaps, regarding Lutheranism and its relation of the divine and human natures in Christ. Now we need to draw on that vast fund of knowledge which we got from last week, which is still as fresh as the day it was originally uttered. Now think back, right? Luther and early Lutheranism has a wrong view of the relation between the divine nature in Christ and the human nature. Remember, we saw that this started with Luther's wrong view of the Lord's Supper, because he held that Christ was present in, under, and along with the bread and the wine. So there's some sort of physical presence of Christ in consubstantiation at the Lord's Supper. So then Christ needs to be bodily present, and so omnipresent in his human nature. And so that wrong view of the Lord's Supper carries over to the human nature of Jesus Christ. And then in the 17th century, century after Luther, there was a debate within Lutheranism. And this is where an early form of canonicism cropped up. And there were debates between the Lutheran theologians at a place called Gießen and another place called Tübingen. And can anybody tell me anything of interest about Gießen?
That's where you've been, and that's where there's Reformed believers.
Yes, there's the Berg Church, a confessional church in Germany, Gießen, where Dr. Jürgen Klotke is the minister, and he's a professor too. So they would come in contact with the PRC, and Dr. Klotke is to speak on the Heidelberg Catechism at a conference in Grand Rapids in October. So, which of these two groups do you think had the right, was really off, and which of the two do you think was the better group in this whole debate? I'd like to say it was Gießen, but actually they were the ones, the Gießen theologians were the ones who actually espoused an early form of the canonic theory. They said that at the incarnation, Jesus Christ actually divested himself and lost omnipotence and omniscience and so on. The Tübingen theologians responded and said, no, you folks at Gießen are wrong. Jesus continued to possess all the divine attributes through his human life, but he concealed them so it wasn't obvious to the naked eye.
Presumably these were all developments since Luther himself.
Yes, this outside of the century after Luther, the 1600s or the 17th century. Anybody here heard of Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf?
Yes.
Zinzendorf is especially known today for
missions.
Good point. Missions, the Moravians and the Herrnhuters, that he initiated missions. Anything else? Hymnology. Zinzendorf wrote a number of hymns. And Zinzendorf's followers, the Moravians, there's a connection between them and
Wesley.
And Wesley, yes. Well, Zinzendorf came from sort of Lutheran stock of sorts. And he developed the erroneous Lutheran view. And Zinzendorf saw Christ's human nature as being even more deified, partaking of even more of the divine qualities than early Lutheranism. And Hermann Bavinck writes, among Zinzendorf's followers, the human Christ almost completely took the place of God. He is not the mediator, but the vicar of God, and virtually the only object of religious worship, comes through in some of Zinzendorf's hymns. And it could be that Charles Wesley's hymn, the one in which he says that he emptied himself of all but love, picked up with some of the wrong views on Christ's two human natures from Zinzendorf's followers, the Moravians. But anyway, this canonicism theory and the name arose in 19th century Germany among the Lutherans as a definite theory called canonicism, the 19th century, and there's a man called Thomas I.U.S. Thomasius, the 19th century canonicism, and some of the Anglicans in the Church of England and others picked it up. This notion that when Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son to be more precise, became man, that he laid aside some of the divine attributes was especially conducive to the 19th century. Why do you think 19th century Western liberal Christians would like that idea that Jesus Christ laid aside some of the divine attributes? He wasn't fully God. The 19th century higher criticism of the Bible, an emphasis on the humanity of Christ, man-centeredness, and an anti-supernatural spirit of the age, the idea that a man, Christ Jesus, could also be God, that a man, according to his divine nature, this man, Christ Jesus, could also be present everywhere, could be upholding heaven and earth, could know everything, and could be doing miracles, not only by the power of the Holy Spirit, but according to his own divine nature. That's not going to work in the universities of Germany in the 19th century, or many of them. So along come these guys and say, but doesn't the Bible say in one place that Jesus emptied himself? And so we can divest him of some of his divine attributes and make him less supernatural. And this theory was in vogue among Lutherans and some Anglicans, especially in the 19th century. Now, canonicism today as a specific theology and Christology has generally fallen out of favour, but it hasn't gone away, and there's a significant tendency towards it yet, and there's very important things can be drawn from it. Let me give you some people today who are canonicists. Anybody heard of Millard J. Erickson, American evangelical theologian? Charismatics are delving into the canonic theory. Why would this be useful to some strands of charismatics? That Jesus isn't fully God during his time on earth. Well, here's how Kenneth Copeland argues. Copeland says, Jesus left behind some of his divine powers at his incarnation, and therefore believers are, quote, just as much an incarnation of God as Jesus was. Kenneth Copeland, a big hitter in charismaticism today. And the rationale of his argument is, if we can take some of the deity from Jesus Christ and make him near our level, then we, remember the we're all little gods theory, then we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we can get near him, and then we can be just as big an incarnation as Jesus Christ was. And there may be others too, I just cited a couple of examples, who haven't thought about using precise speech and say things which are canonic and false. Now, here we're going to come up with our Nestorianism, Eutychianism question. Philip knew it was coming. Some of you, I think, also guessed. Some of you might have come in here tonight thinking to yourself,
who's
going to be the fall guy? I wasn't going to say that, I thought, but now, what was Nestorianism and what was Eutychianism? Well, here I'll remind you, the Orthodox biblical creedal position is that Christ is two natures in one person. Then there is Nestorianism and Eutychianism. If you can get straight the Orthodox position, it's two in one sense, one in another sense. The two heretical positions have the same number in both. So the key number for Nestorianism is, Nestorianism argues Christ is two natures, God and man, therefore he is two persons. The key number for Eutychianism is one. He is one in person, therefore one in nature. Okay, now, remember the four withouts. See what I'm saying? We're building up here. Remember the four withouts from last week? Which of the withouts, we said that the two natures in Jesus Christ are joined together without A and B, and without B, and without C and D. So with Nestorianism, what are the key withouts when Chalcedon opposes it? Without
division
and separation. Okay, what are the key withouts with regard to Eutychianism? The Chalcedonian Creed said the two natures, as opposed to Eutychianism, are without confusion or change. They're the two ones. And to add another word, without mixing. Okay, and you can see why these withouts fit Nestorianism. You see, what Nestorianism does is it divides and separates one person into two persons. And Eutychianism has one nature because the divine and human natures are confused, changed, and mixed. So those withouts fit the nature of the Christological heresy, that is, the heresy regarding the Lord Jesus. And now I'm going to ask the question that I asked last week, and we're going to go from 100% wrong to 100% right out of the whole group. See that for confidence. Paul says that sometimes to the church, you know, I have every confidence that you will not only do what I say, but more than what I say. But so we're with confidence here. Now, Lutheranism, which of those two systems of error does Lutheranism have a problem with? Remember, we went back to the correct issue, two natures in one person, then the two main Christological errors, and then we've been talking about Lutheranism this week, and a wee bit last week. So think to yourself, now what does the Lutheran view hold? What does it hold? Or tell you what, here's another way of looking at it. Just pause a second. What does Lutheranism hold? Nestorianism is wrong because it has two persons. Right? That is, it divides or separates the persons. Eutychianism is wrong because it has one nature. That is, it confuses and changes and mixes the two natures. Now, which of the two is Lutheranism historically troubled with?
It is Eutychianism.
Eutychianism.
Yeah.
Eutychianism. So yes, it is Eutychianism. Lutheranism, in its view of Christ, has a problem with Eutychianism. Now think. Eutychianism mixes the two natures, the divine and the human. Now we're building on what we've learned, and we're going a step further. Okay, in the original Lutheran position, held by Luther and the early Lutherans, the historic, traditional Lutheran position, which nature is changed? Which nature loses some of its proper qualities and becomes more like the other nature in historical Lutheranism?
The human changes.
Okay. Did everyone say the human changes? Yes. Historical Lutheranism says that the human nature changes. How does the human nature change?
It takes on divine attributes.
It takes on divine attributes, especially one divine attribute.
Ubiquity.
Ubiquity or?
Omnipresence.
Omnipresence. Okay, so historical Lutheranism is eutychian, in that it's a change or mixing or confusion regarding the human nature. It takes on a divine quality. Now, what about kenoticism? Kenoticism. There's a mixing and a confusion and confusing and a changing in kenoticism. It's a form of eutychianism, but which attribute, or sorry, which nature changes?
The divine.
It's the divine. You see? Because according to kenoticism, the divine nature of the Son changes at the incarnation, so it loses some or all of the divine attributes, especially the incommunicable, transcendent attributes. So the divine nature of the Son, according to kenoticism, is no longer omnipresent or omniscient. So historical Lutheranism and kenoticism, they're both forms of eutychianism. They both believe in a changing or mixing of the natures, but historical Lutheranism makes the human nature somewhat divine, and kenoticism makes the divine nature less than divine. And so they're eutychian errors from both sides. Now, I want to keep building on this. If this was a football match or so, it might be good to call time out and take a drink and then come back. Okay, now, when does this change take place? Okay. In historical Lutheranism, the human nature takes on divine qualities. When? Ascension. So historical Lutheranism holds that the human nature of Christ was fully human, all the properties of the human nature, until the ascension, and then the human nature took on a divine quality, the divine quality of omnipresence. Now, kenoticism believes that the divine nature of Christ became less than divine when? Conception. Is that what you were saying, Mary? Yes. At conception. Okay, so they differ in their time. Now, this is what I think is the hardest part of the lesson today. We're going to go one step further, and then we're going to back off and approach it from a different perspective. Now, think this through. Think through someone who is, let's say, who holds the historic Lutheran view and kenoticism. Okay? Which is possible. Which is possible for somebody to hold, okay? And Brian says he knows somebody who holds that view. Right. Now, let's think of it through a time. Right? So, before the incarnation, according to an old Lutheran who's also a kenoticist, before the incarnation, this person would say, the Son is fully the Son. He's not yet man. He is fully the Son. Okay? Then they would say, at the incarnation, he becomes God and man in one person. So he was only the Son, and now he's the Son of God, eternal Son of God and man. Right? But also, as a kenoticist, the divine nature loses something at the incarnation. The divine nature is no longer omnipresent, no longer omniscient, no longer omnipotent, no longer perhaps even eternal, depending on where the kenoticist will draw the line. So, according to this person who embraces both of these errors, going over it again, before the incarnation, the second person is fully God. At the incarnation, the second person who's fully God becomes fully man. But it's not that he's fully God and fully man, because he's only something less than fully God, because he's going to lose some of his divine attributes. Okay. Then, at the ascension, what happens? Two things happen at the ascension. At the ascension of Christ, the divine nature regains all the divine attributes that it had lost at the incarnation. And the divine nature becomes fully divine again. Okay? So the divine nature becomes omnipresent. Right? And now what happens, and omniscient and omnipotent and so on. And now what happens to human nature?
It becomes omnipresent.
The human nature becomes omnipresent too. Not now according to the Canonicism aspect of the error, but according to historic Lutheranism. So you can go through the stages. Before the incarnation, the Son is fully divine. At the incarnation, he's no longer fully divine. He loses some of the divine attributes, and he gains, or is added to him, a human nature. And then at the ascension, the divine nature regains all its divine characteristics, especially now those that were lost, and the human nature becomes omnipresent. And there were, and there are, some people who hold that. Whereas the Orthodox position is eternally, the Son is God. Then he becomes man, now he's fully God and fully man. And when he ascends into heaven, he's still fully God and he's still fully man. But there is a change in the human nature. Not the human nature becomes divine, but the human nature is glorified. It doesn't become divine, but it becomes glorious. We're going to refute canonicism now. You could say to explain canonicism is to refute it, that's true. But we want to now refute it more systematically. What would you say is the best, simplest, easiest way to refute canonicism? The best art, Mary?
Could you go and point to Nathaniel before you were under the fig tree? I saw you.
I saw you. Okay, so you could say, you know, canonicism says that Christ is not omniscient during his time on earth, and you could look at various texts which prove that he is omniscient. My question should be more specific. What's the best theological argument against it? Number one, from the attributes of God. And which attribute of God takes
immutable.
The God's immutability. God's immutability. God cannot lay aside some of the divine attributes at the incarnation in the person of the Son and then take them up again 33 years later. God is unchangeable. Now the canonicists argue couple of things here. They say, yes, God is unchangeable. Then they do a crafty definition of unchangeability to sneak in their heresy. One guy I read said, no, God, there is a sense in which God does change. God changed at creation, especially in that he worked 6 days and then he rested on the seventh. And I'm glad to see you shaking your heads. And I thought to myself, here's a guy who's been asked in a multi-volume Christian dictionary, who argued like that. You know, as if God, when it says that God rested, it meant that you and I, after a hard week, sort of take an easy day to recoup our strength. You know, the creation is not a proof of God changing. There's lots of change in creation. Lots of change, but there's no change in God. The change of creation is that there was nothing, right? And then there's a world created out of nothing. And then God changes the world in 6 days, right? And then God stops working on the seventh day. But that doesn't mean that God was tired or he needed to rest. It's God speaking anthropomorphic man-like language to give us a reason why we need to rest one day in seven. There's lots of change in creation, huge change, but God doesn't change. God makes all this change outside of himself and the world that he made. Another argument that the guy used, he says, well, doesn't God limit his sovereignty because of man's free will? Oh, God limits his sovereignty because of man's free will, and therefore Christ can limit himself by losing some of the divine attributes for 33 years. God limits his sovereignty, and so God can limit his omniscience in Jesus Christ for the time of his sojourn on earth. But this canonic theory, despite bringing up false arguments in support of it, definitely teaches change. They teach that the Son of God is 100% God before the incarnation Then, his time on earth, he's something less than 100% God, and then with his ascension, he comes back to being 100% God. So he's fully God, not fully God, and then fully God. That is change. It reminds me actually of the free offer notion regarding the reprobate. God loves them, or God hates them before you know, because he wills to destroy them and show his sin, show his holiness in punishing their sin. And then he loves them for 70 years and 10, or however they live, and then he casts them into hell, which is, so they have this change in God in terms of Jesus for 33 years, whereas the free offer has a change with regard to the life of the reprobate person, rather than the life of Jesus. Now, a second attribute, which is most obviously contradicted by canonicism, would be, what do you think? God's immutability is number one.
God. Omniscience.
Omniscience, yes, aye. It's one of the ones that's lost. Aye. That's true. I was thinking of God's unity. God's unity, yeah. Beyond the fact that various attributes are completely lost, but in general, God's unity. You see, it's not true. The canonicists say that some attributes of God can be temporarily laid aside, but other attributes can't. God doesn't have some essential attributes and some non-essential attributes. All of God's attributes are equally essential and necessary. And God's unity also means that his omniscience, his knowing of everything, and his love are one. And it's helpful for us to distinguish them. But God is one. God's omniscience, God's omniscience and omnipotence and holiness and love are one. His omnipresence and his righteousness are one. And God's attributes are his being. God is his love. God is his holiness and truth. Because there are no parts in God. If you have a pin cushion, you could take a few pins out of the pin cushion and you could say, well, it's still a pin cushion. To be more precise, it's a pin cushion with a few fewer pins than it was, but it's still a pin cushion. But you can't take anything out of or away from God and still be left with God. Because you can't take anything out of God anyway. Because God is essentially the way he is. And he is. The attributes of God make it crystal clear that there cannot be any canonicism. The truth of the incarnation. Now let's take open our Bibles. Look at John 1 verse 14. Canonicism is a destruction of the truth of the incarnation. John 1 verse 14. The Word, and the Word is the eternal God, as verse 1 makes clear. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But according to canonicism, it's the Word minus certain attributes that was made flesh. It's not the Word as the Word is in verse 1. And think too, there's two statements about the Word at the start of verse 14. The Word was made flesh, statement number 1 about the Word, he was made flesh, and number 2, he dwelt among us. But if Jesus lost some of the divine attributes, the Word did not dwell among us. It was the Word minus certain divine attributes dwelled among us. And then we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Then the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Well, it was some of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, or part of it. John 3 verse 16. John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that giving is the incarnation, especially the incarnation as it centers and has its purpose and goal in the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it wasn't the only begotten Son in human nature that died on the cross according to Catholicism. It was the only begotten Son minus some of his divine attributes, which is total nonsense. You can't have minus some, but even according to their theory. What died on the cross was a man assumed by something less than the only begotten Son, who was eternally in the bosom of the Father.
Is it true then, Pastor, that the few they have of Christ, because he needed to be the God man in order to bear the wrath of God? If he was minus numerous attributes, surely he couldn't have borne the wrath of God.
Yes, you're right. And that's where it's going to lead. There's no atonement. 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But according to Catholicism, it's God in the person of the Son minus his sum of or all of divine attributes. That is, it wasn't God. It was a partial God, or most of God, or some of God, but not God manifest in the flesh. And then a couple of verses from Colossians. Colossians 1:19, first of all. Colossians 1:19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell." All fullness dwell in Christ. And the all fullness is the all the fullness of the Godhead. Not some of the fullness or part of it, but all fullness dwells in Christ. Colossians 2:9, similar passage states, "For in him, Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All the fullness of the Godhead is united with Christ's body, the human nature. All fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And verse 9, as you would expect, comes after verse 8, which says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So man's vain deceit and traditions and worldly philosophies contradict the truth that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. So we've argued, number one, from the divine attributes, especially his unchangeability or immutability and unity, and we've argued from the incarnation, because if the eternal Son is according to Catholicism, it's not really an incarnation. He's not fully, completely, and truly God. And then thirdly, this canonic theory is not only the destruction of the divine attributes and the incarnation, but is the destruction of the Trinity, so to speak. Because for 33 years between the incarnation and the Virgin Conception and Christ's ascension, the Father, for those 33 years or so, the Father's fully God, the Spirit's fully God, and the Son is not fully God. And what sort of a Trinity is that? And then how can Jesus say, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me," with the perfect perichoresis or indwelling of the three persons? So this not only destroys the Son, but the Trinity, the Son's incarnation, and the attributes of God. And then fourthly, following from all of that, Philip's point is, there's no atonement. There's no atonement, and there's no reconciliation, and there's no fellowship, covenant friendship with God through a mediator like that.
Is there not a sense as well that if you say that about, oh, I bet not, but you say, as they say about Christ, that he's not fully God, then it makes a mockery of the claims of Christ himself. When he said, "Who has seen me has seen the Father."
Yes. Good point, yeah. Now, just in the last section, I'd like to look at two creeds. We'll return to the Creed of Chalcedon on page 17 of the Green Creeds book, and then we'll go through Belgic Confession 19. I must say I'm pleased that you have been able to stick with this rather difficult but important subject. The Creed of Chalcedon, page 17, hopping to about 60% of the way through, says, we're coming to the four withouts, that the Son of God is to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. They're united, but the two natures are distinct. But rather, the property of each nature being preserved, and so on. The property of each nature is preserved. Historical Lutheranism makes the human nature somewhat divine at the Ascension. Catholicism makes the divine nature less than divine at his conception. But the Creed of Chalcedon says the property of each nature being preserved. And then if we turn to the Belgic Confessions, Article 19, the first sentence is especially against Nestorianism, but the latter part of it deals with Eutychianism. Line 3 of page 45, Article 19, says, "Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties." And the property of divine nature is to be omniscient, and omnipresent, and omnipotent. So it retains that. And then the human nature retains its properties too, including its property of being present in only one place at one time. And then we read the second sentence of Belgic Confession, Article 19. "As then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth," which the canonicists deny, they say Christ is no longer omnipresent between the incarnation and the ascension, "so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, it's remained the creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body, and so not omnipresent after Christ ascends into heaven." And all this means that our salvation and resurrection are secure because they, according to the last part of the first paragraph, they depend on the reality of Christ's body.